Would invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. We have a short scripture reading this morning, just verses 1 through 4 of that chapter. And Lord willing, we'll read the second part of that chapter next Lord's Day. Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4. We don't always appreciate the distance between us, people living nowadays, and the people who lived in the world of the Bible. We share the same human nature, so in that respect, we're fundamentally no different than the people that we read about in Bible times. But the world that we live in is very different. Certain things that we find normal would not be considered at all normal back then, and vice versa. And our text today, we'll see, is a case in point, and in fact, the text that we'll look at next week, Lord willing. This very short section, if you look at it in the ESV translation, it has the title, A Vision of a Flying Scroll. Now, for us, flying objects are commonplace. I expect just about all of us have probably been on an airplane at least a few times in our lives, or we see airplanes in the sky so frequently that we don't even think about it, or helicopters. Now, a hot air balloon, that's something special, perhaps, or you sometimes will see drones flying around and so on. So for us, flying objects are normal, but that's us. Back then, in Bible times, the only things that flew were birds and insects. And angels as well. But that was it. People didn't fly around in fancy contraptions. Objects couldn't fly. People's lives were earthbound. So if we were to somehow transport somebody from the time from Zechariah's day to the modern world, one of the first things that person would be amazed by would be all the flying stuff in the sky. Just take a look this afternoon and it won't take long before you see something crossing the sky that actually doesn't naturally belong there. And I remind you of all this just to make a point, which is that even though this vision of a flying scroll that we're about to read, it's very brief, but it would have been very striking, very dramatic to the prophet and his hearers back then. Short text, but it would have really grabbed the attention of everyone and made a very big impression. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he, the angel, said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits." If you look at the footnote, that's about 30 feet by 15 feet. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you tell us that your word is a powerful means of grace. You use your word to transform your people. Even just reading the scriptures, hearing them read, that in itself is one of your means of grace. And yet, Lord, you also say that the preaching of your word is a means of grace. You use not simply the reading of it, but the preaching of it to speak to your people. And Lord, we pray that that would be so now. We pray that your Son, Jesus, would even speak to us as we gather here in this holy assembly on this holy day that you've set apart. We ask for that grace and that favor from your hand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a book full of different sorts of rituals. A non-Christian who visits a Christian worship service notices this right away and is very conscious of the fact that because he or she is usually unfamiliar with the rituals and ceremonies that a congregation is going through. It all seems a bit strange to that person, and that's understandable. It shouldn't prevent us from inviting non-Christians to come here on Sunday and observing what we do. We've got no secrets to hide here. But there are plenty of rituals in the Bible, and even many rituals that Christians themselves are unfamiliar with or can seem strange to them. And there's a particular ritual that's described in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll explain it to you. When the people of Israel entered the promised land, when they were going in to conquer it, they were instructed to go to a particular location, a certain Mount Ebal and a certain Mount Gerizim, two mountains or large hills side by side. And they were commanded to build an altar on Mount Ebal and to conduct a kind of covenant affirming ritual, reaffirmation, renewal. Six of the tribes of Israel were to stand on one mountain. The other six tribes of Israel were to stand on the other mountain. And the tribe of Levi, that's the priestly tribe, they were to make a series of proclamations, and the people were to answer by saying, Amen. Now, what were the Levites supposed to proclaim? Well, if you were to read Deuteronomy 27 or look at it, they were to proclaim a series of curses. Here's a selection of them. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, Amen, and on it goes. There are many other curses proclaimed, and each time the people are to respond by saying, Amen. This was a very solemn, a very sobering ritual, to have these curses emphasized over and over again. 12 curses, in fact, one for every one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when you look closely at that ritual, if you look closely at Deuteronomy 27, one thing that you can see there is that there's an emphasis on hidden sins or secret sins. And some of those that I just mentioned, they mention this. It calls curses down on someone who sets up an idol in secret. Somebody's just doing it in the privacy of their own home or off in the woods somewhere. It curses someone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Or it curses someone who moves a neighbor's landmark. Well, that's something that you would do in secret. You wouldn't do that publicly while everyone's watching. And many of the other sins in that ritual, in that chapter, they are not sins that would be performed out in public with people watching. Most of them would be done in secret where no one else can see. And here's the thing. The cursing ritual of Deuteronomy chapter 27 was especially proclaiming God's judgment against secret sins. Hidden sins. Some sins that are committed are very open and very obvious. Somebody who has an anger problem, somebody who blows up in anger at others, that's a very public sin. Everybody sees it. Or people who speak insultingly of others, that's a public sin. You witness those sorts of things. But there are many sins that are hidden sins or secret sins. Quite often people commit sins and crimes and they get away with it because nobody knows that they've done them. Nobody knows who did it, why they did it. And a lot of sins are committed in this world and no one is ever punished for them. Big theme of this, the ritual of Deuteronomy 27, is the theme of hidden or secret sins. And what Deuteronomy 27 is reminding people is that even if someone manages to get away with committing some crime, some sin, God knows it all and will judge that person. Deuteronomy 27, it's a ritual reminder that ultimately there is no sin and no crime that is truly hidden from the Lord. Ultimately, there are no secret sins. Even if no one else in the world knows, God knows. And God is a righteous judge who will judge the guilty. Deuteronomy 27, it's saying that in the end, everyone's hidden sins will be brought to light. Now, I'm talking all this about Deuteronomy 27, but in fact, a very similar message is what's being taught in Zechariah 4, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Our passage today is also talking about hidden sins being brought to light. And it's saying, similarly, that in the end, there is no sin that escapes God's notice or escapes his judgment. It's very obvious from reading the passage in our text. Zechariah sees this enormous flying scroll, 30 feet by 15 feet. That's a large scroll. And verse 3 says that this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. It's a curse directed against those who steal and those who swear falsely in God's name. Now, those are references to some of the Ten Commandments there. Obviously, number 8, do not steal. There's also a combination, really, of the third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and commandment 9, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. They're kind of mixed together there. But these particular sins, they're of a secretive nature, right? Stealing is done when no one's around to observe it. Or taking up the Lord's name in vain, swearing falsely. Those are crimes that are very hard to pin down on someone because those are sins that take place to a large extent in the heart where no one can see. Kind of hard to tell from the outside whether a person is taking up the Lord's name in a good way or if they're doing it in vain. So Zechariah 5, much like Deuteronomy 27, is focusing to an extent on secret or hidden sins. Sins that would be very easy to get away with. But Zechariah chapter 5, just like Deuteronomy 27, is proclaiming the certainty of God's judgment against secret sins. Just like Deuteronomy, it proclaims God's curse against hidden sins. That's what Zechariah 5 is doing, using this image of this enormous flying scroll. The flying scroll, it represents the certainty, the inescapability of God's judgment. It's a scroll of cursing. It's a scroll of judgment. It flies. It's not that someone threw a scroll up in the air. This thing's flying. It's airborne. It flies around like a drone. And if it flies, that means you can't escape from it. It can follow you anywhere. It will find you out. And if it's a scroll sent from God, which it is, it means that its judgment will be perfectly just and righteous. People need to come to grips with the fact that God is a God of judgment. His judgment is true and it's fair, but his judgment is certain. There's nothing doubtful about it. And that right there is the point that sticks in the craw of modern society. The world we live in, the society we live in, does not want to believe in a God who performs judgment. Our society cannot handle the idea that God punishes wrongdoers. How many times have you heard someone begin, "Well, I don't believe in a God who would ever punish someone for da 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 da." Or, "The God I believe in is a God of love." Implication: He doesn't judge or punish people because He's loving. Now, this is how confused our modern world is. People want a universe with some moral order in it. They want really bad people to be judged, the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world, the mass murderers. They want the tyrants and the despots judged. Okay, but that's it. I've had many conversations with one particular person. These conversations always come around to the topic of Adolf Hitler and how awful he was and how he's someone who's going to face judgment. But from talking to this person, it almost sounds like Hitler is the only person out of human history who is going to face God's wrath someday. You can't have selective justice like that, with some people, some people's deeds being called to account, but everybody else getting a pass. If we want to live in a moral universe, a world in which justice exists somewhere, then the question is, who determines what that justice is? Who determines what those moral standards are? If God doesn't determine them, who does? Is it whoever happens to hold the reins of power at a particular point in time? Is morality determined by, you know, a committee report of elite philosophers? Good luck with that one. Is our moral system based on is it a purely democratic thing? And, you know, what gets the most popular votes, what the most people vote for, that determines what's right and wrong. How can a world that excludes God from the picture talk coherently about moral behavior, about right and wrong? Well, fact is, actually, there's been more than one book on philosophy and ethics with the title, "Can We Be Good Without God?" And you'll find plenty of atheistic philosophers arguing that, yes, systems of moral behavior can be constructed without appealing to religion or the Bible or to God or anything like that. And, of course, you can look at the lives of many atheistic philosophers, people who reject the idea of the existence of God, and they would live what we would call, you know, moral lives, decent lives. But that's not the question. And the question isn't whether human beings, Christians and non-Christians together, could maybe agree to some basic ground rules for getting along, for running a well-ordered society, happy society, where people can coexist peacefully. The question is more fundamental than that. The question is whether there actually exists a thing called justice somewhere in the world. Does justice actually exist somewhere? Where will we go to find justice for the hundreds of thousands of African citizens who were kidnapped and sold as a commodity in the American colonies or elsewhere? Secular philosophies of ethical behavior with impressive names like utilitarianism or consequentialism, they cannot answer that question. Because ultimately, there is no moral judge in that universe to set things right. And it just comes down to, well, tough break for all those slaves. They sure got a raw deal. We'll try to fix the system so that won't happen again. That's about all that secular philosophy can say. And it's been, and it continues to be, a complete failure. Hasn't stopped human trafficking nowadays. What about justice for all the boys and girls throughout history who've been the victims of physical or sexual abuse? What about all the genocides that have taken place over the years? Secular philosophy cannot promise justice for any of those people. All it can say is, tough luck, I'm sorry. We're working on it. Christian, I hope you long for justice for all of those victims and the victims of countless other crimes and atrocities that have taken place in this world, that are taking place, that will continue to take place in it. Because, Christian, you believe in a just God who is the final judge, who notices these things and won't just let them slide by. Even those secret crimes, those hidden crimes, those crimes that are committed but the perpetrators never caught, the Lord knows every single one of them, and He will do something about them. He must do something about them because He hates injustice. The vision of a flying scroll of God's curse, that's a vision of the certainty of the just judgment of the Lord God Almighty. And it's flying up in the air like a police helicopter. It will track the evildoer down with its searchlight. It will reveal the evildoer and expose his or her deeds. We must understand that all sins are known to God. There is nothing concealed from Him. Nothing's hidden from Him. That's part of the point of this vision. Those secret sins that people commit, they are known. They will be brought into judgment eventually. And this is where people are just extremely foolish, self-deluded. We have this notion that we can hide certain things, certain sins. And in fact, we will obey the Lord, or we will disobey the Lord, we'll commit sins if we think that we won't get caught. A joke that has been passed on from generation to generation in my family is that of a minister who was having dinner one kind of stormy night in the home of a parishioner with his large family. It was a large family, a man and his wife. They had about 6 children. And there wasn't enough for seconds for everyone. So as the meal is winding down, there's just one piece of chicken left on the plate in the middle of the table. It's a stormy night, and at one point during the storm, the lights went out, and there's a blood-curdling scream. And when the lights come on a moment later, there's the minister's hand stretched out, grabbing the last piece of chicken with 8 forks sticking into his hand. In the darkness, some people are willing to do things that they wouldn't have done when the lights were on. That's the point. Amusing there, yes, true. At least the first one or two times you hear that joke, it's amusing. But it captures a reality that is not so amusing. In real life, there are plenty of sins committed in secret, and sins that people will do when they think that they won't get caught. But funny thing, sometimes those sins get exposed in one way or another. Unless you've been avoiding the news media for the past month or so, you've probably heard or read about the Ashley Madison hacking scandal. In case you haven't heard about it or read about it, Ashley Madison was a website designed to help married adults find partners to have an affair with. You heard me right. Their advertising slogan was, "Life is short, have an affair." So married people could sign up for a fee, of course, and under the promise of complete confidentiality, they could seek out other married people who wanted to be unfaithful to their spouses. The company was very emphatic that everything was secret. In fact, if at some point you wanted to stop and get out of the system, you could pay an extra fee, get your records completely expunged from the system. According to one source, there were 32 million users of this site. 32 million. Now, according to the census reports I just looked at online, The entire population of South Carolina is about 4.8 million. Georgia and North Carolina have about 10 million each. Tennessee is about 6.5 million or so. So you put all that together, 32 million users would be something like the entire states of North and South Carolina, Georgia, and Tennessee made up entirely of adulterers. God help us! There are no secret sins. God knows. And God's not the only one who knows now. About a month or two ago, or whenever it was, computer hackers broke into the records of Ashley Madison, where for purposes of billing and payment, everybody's identities are very well known. And those hackers made those identities available somewhere on the internet. Everybody who ever signed up on Ashley Madison's website has been exposed, all 32 million of them. And I'm not surprised to say that some Christian leaders have been found among that number. One was a popular and beloved seminary professor at a school at quite a distance from here, not someone I knew personally, but I read the story about him because he took his life last week as the news came to light. Another man had to step down from significant involvement in a very popular Reformed ministry who had spent time on the Ashley Madison website, even if he didn't actually have an affair. Who knows what names will be exposed next? You want to know what's going on here. People are much more inclined to sin when they think that it's guaranteed they won't get caught. When they think they can keep it secret from other people. Yeah, maybe you can. Maybe we can build a better website that won't get hacked. But God knows. Psalm 94, it speaks about the prideful people, and it says, they kill the widow and the sojourner, they murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. What utter foolishness. The Lord doesn't see? The Lord doesn't perceive? Of course he does. The Lord knows exactly what everybody does all the time. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Or as we just read last week in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, speaks of the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. He sees everything. He knows everything. That's the message of the Bible, whether it's the book of Hebrews, whether it's Psalm 94, Deuteronomy 27, or if it's a vision of a flying scroll in Zechariah chapter 5, the Lord knows it all, and he is a God of justice. And you and I will have to give an account to him. Well, preacher, you're laying it on pretty heavy this morning. Yes, I am. Look, there's plenty of good news in the Bible. There's plenty of good news in the book of Zechariah. Back in chapter 3, we read about the Lord removing the iniquity of the land in a single day. Our passage next week in Zechariah 5 will speak about wickedness being removed from God's people and sent far away. There's plenty of good news in Zechariah and in the Bible throughout. But we need to hear this stern warning in verses 1 through 4 of Zechariah chapter 5. This passage is trying to strike the fear of God into you. It's trying to convict you of your sins, and especially of your secret sins. Maybe it's just the sins that you harbor in your heart, but we need God's searchlight there as well. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that a person doesn't have to sign up on Ashley Madison to be an adulterer in his or her heart. We need to be convicted of the sinful thoughts of our hearts, the things that we think in secret, just as much as we need to be convicted of the things we do. The Lord knows all of those perfectly well. We need to be convicted of those things so that we'll repent and seek atonement and seek to change our ways and our thoughts. There is a real usefulness to being struck almost dumb with fear at the prospect of the curse and the judgment of God. Many of you, I'm sure, read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. The story about John Bunyan's conversion, it's kind of a complicated tale, or kind of an involved conversion. There were a number of important steps in that process, but one key moment in it came on a Sunday. The vicar of the local parish had preached a sermon on the importance of observing the Sabbath day as a holy rest to the Lord. And well, that afternoon, Bunyan could be found playing a sport known as tipcat on the village green. It's a bit like cricket or baseball. You hit something with a bat. As he was playing that game, just the afternoon after hearing the sermon on Sabbath observance, he was suddenly struck with an intense fear. And in his heart, it was as if he heard a voice asking him, "Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or have thy sins and go to hell?" That stopped him short. And it would still be some time before Bunyan came to a full understanding of the Christian faith, and before he came to a true, full faith in Christ. But that was an important starting point, and he needed that moment of conviction. He needed to have the fear of God struck into him. We all need that. You know, the alternative to that kind of strong conviction of sin is just to go on our merry way all the time, to live with a kind of cavalier, I'm going to date myself here, Alfred E. Newman approach to life. What? Me worry? You know, that kind of life is one that never repents of sin. It never seeks to change, and ultimately faces judgment. In John chapter 16, the night before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." John 16, verses 7 and 8. The Holy Spirit is sent for the purpose of convicting the world about sin and judgment. Don't resist that. Don't resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit by downplaying the seriousness of our sins or pointing at others who are supposedly worse than you. That's typically how we try to avoid owning up to our sins. That's not the answer. The answer is not to try to hide and avoid the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. The answer is to come into God's light. St. John says, "God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." 1 John chapter 1. There is a day of accountability coming. You won't be able to avoid it. Maybe you'll have been successful in hiding your sins from others, but on that day, you won't be able to hide them any longer. You won't be able to deflect attention on anyone else. You won't be able to downplay the seriousness of what you've done. The only thing to do is to walk in the light as he is in the light, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, can cleanse you from all your sins. Friends, come into the light of Christ this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before you and amazed and shocked at our own willful resistance to you and our own delusion, thinking that we can hide our deeds or even hide our thoughts from you. Lord, you see it all. We are indeed laid bare before you. And Lord, we are fearful, even as Adam was, to be exposed in the garden. And yet, Lord, we know the full story of your scriptures, that you have indeed provided a covering for our sins. You have provided cleansing for our sins through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to find refuge in him this morning. And may we indeed be those who can walk before you with integrity and with wholeness, and with the righteousness that is given to us as your free gift through your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name, to the glory of your name. Amen.